what am I trying to say? He says by the time he was 4 years old, he was reading voraciously. And by the time he discovered Shakespeare, about a decade later, he discovered he was a writer. Well, the world is discovering this man. His name is Jack Butler. He has published his sixth book. His latest was nominated in 1993 for consideration for the Pulitzer Prize for Literature. He is Jack Butler. This latest book is called Living in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock. I'm Susan McGinnis. This is Conversations, and not quite directly from Arkansas. Jack Butler is our guest.
No. Glad to be here, Susan.
Jack, thanks for joining us today. I want to ask you first about that four-year-old boy. What clicked for a child probably learning to read with words that started you out as a voracious reader as a little boy?
I just wanted to know things. It was pretty obvious that words, my memories aren't very, very good at the time, but I've been told of things I did, like sitting down with the encyclopedia and just reading through it. And I've always been curious. I want to know things. And I suspect that words seemed like power, mastery, entry into another world to me. I've watched my children grow up, I've watched them come into words, and it seemed to me that there was a real need there to master language. And I've imagined how it must be, because all of our first words seem to be, when we begin to speak, seem to be concrete nouns. And I think that this must be an imagistic process, that you say tree, and for a moment, lo and behold, a tree flickers in your mind, and you've learned a species of magic. You can call up things from the world. You don't have to be looking at them to see them. And I think there must be some sense of mystery and magic and power when you cross over that line, which is definitely before my memories. And reading is surely something akin. I do remember my uncle, who was really only 10 years older than I was, helping me learn to read. So I had a mentor too, and I think that's very important. I think that need, that desire might not come to fruition unless you have somebody who happens to be there at the time and sees what you want to do, knows how to help you.
Was the household, in addition to the uncle, filled with books, discussions, literature? Is that part of what was going on?
Not really at the time, although my father has always been a voracious reader. My father's a Southern Baptist minister. He lives now in Jasper, Texas, and both my mother and my father are quite intelligent. I'd have to say mother seems to be the more artistically inclined, but dad's much more literal minded, but he's always read a lot of mystery novels and a lot of Western novels in all through his life, but a lot of other things too. And his first inclination when he decided that he had been called to be a preacher, as they put it, his first inclination was to go to college. And I thought that was an interesting association. If you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to preach God's word, the first thing you've got to do is get a good education. He went to small colleges, then went to seminary, but he took prizes in Greek, and so he's always been quite literary in that way. I can't say that imaginative literature was really encouraged in that either that culture or that household, though.
That's something you said in a short narrative that's part of your bio as a writer, that the environment, you didn't give it place, but the environment wasn't supportive, wasn't cultivative for a writer. What do you mean by that?
I grew up basically in Mississippi, and by and large most of the formative years in the Mississippi Delta. And that was not It was not a literary culture. It was not a culture where the normal path was to get an education. Yeah, for the sons of the planters and daughters of the planters, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But it was pretty much a working culture and pretty much a fundamentalist culture. And both of those things discouraged what I think of now as speculation. Questions that fascinate me were not open. They weren't questions. They were not open. We had the received truth, and you didn't think about those, and that was that. So it was not encouraging that way. I remember when my father would go out for a while. He was not circuit riding precisely, but he would have a part-time church, and we lived one place, and we'd drive to the other, and we'd invariably have dinner in the home of a church member, and invariably. The only reading would be the Bible and Progressive Farmer magazine. And of course, I was the kind of kid that was off through the house scouting the magazine racks, mm-hmm. and in spite of being told not to. And it just seemed terminally boring. Now, of course, I can read Progressive Farmer with some interest, but but at the time, it wasn't what I wanted. So that's what I mean. There was a sort of a ceiling there. And in a sense, I think probably the only route my father had to education, I mean, was the clergy. It was one of the few vocations that called for it.
So combining that acceptably moral life with his curiosity,
yeah,
and his imagination.
I think so.
This is Jack Butler with us today on Conversations. Let's get to the discovery of Jack Butler as a writer. Again, this bio says it was Julius Caesar. Shakespeare told you were a writer. How so?
That's the way I remember it. You know, like I've been saying all week here in Fairbanks, we fictionalize our memories. I don't know how much editing I've done on that story. I've been telling it for a long time, but the way I remember it is, I had no notion that I was going to be a writer. Yes, I read a lot, not particularly good stuff. You know, I'd hit a patch where I'd read all of Zane Grey's books. That was over by about 12 there. I read a lot of science fiction. I read all sorts of things. But I wasn't consciously doing what you might call quality literary training.
Mm-hmm.
And I had no notion of being a writer. There were no role models. Nobody in my world was a writer. The only thing I ever heard about Faulkner was that he was who lived 40 miles away for much of his life, was that he was a man who had sold out and started writing dirty novels to make a lot of money. This was Mississippi's take on Faulkner generally. And so there just were no role models. I didn't think about it. Poetry, we had to write a poem in the fifth grade one time, and I thought that was, it was that culture in that time, and I thought that was for girls, that was what girls did, and that's what everybody else thought. I thought it was rhyming stuff, and girls did it. So I didn't see it coming. I was blindsided. I had no notion I was going to be a writer. We were going to study Julius Caesar in, as I remember, at the 10th grade, and I was dreading it. Because I had all this received gossip about Shakespeare, and so it was going to be difficult, it was going to be boring, it was going to be highfalutin, it was going to be all of that. And we got into it, and it just blew me away. It was really, really good writing, and I could tell, if I couldn't tell what it all meant, I could tell enough. And I was willing to wait on the rest, and I suddenly realized that words could be that good. They could do things like that, and ever since, and at least as I remember it, I've been just wanting to have something of the same effect, get into the game, play the game.
It just lit that up for you, that possibility inside yourself.
Yeah. I must have had the affinities mm-hmm. already, because I know for a fact that there are a lot of people that don't ever hear. I mean, you can read the same line to people, and they don't hear anything in it. They don't see why this line is so much better than that line.
Mm-hmm.
They don't see why it's powerful. It's not powerful for them because it. I guess if you were to make a chemical analogy, it doesn't find any receptors in their body. But it did for me.
Did you discover your nature? Is that Is that what you feel about writing, is that this is what Jack Butler's put here for?
Sort of, yeah. I'm a little uncomfortable putting it that way. That's certainly how I feel. But I'm something of a skeptic. I don't like to get too mystical. So I'm a little uneasy. I wouldn't claim that, but that's subjectively certainly how it feels. I've never had, since that moment, I cannot remember ever having had any doubt that that was my calling. But you know, you hear the Baptist echoes underneath that. So.
Right. This is Jack Butler. I said at the onset that he has 6 books. The latest is Living in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock.
You've done it right twice.
Thank you. Published in 1993 by Knopf. Now there are 2 other books. One I've read called Jiu-Jitsu. See, now I can't do this one.
No, this is hard. It's my fault.
Jiu-Jitsu for Christ. Boy, that's hard. Jiu-Jitsu for Christ was published in 1986. Am I right about this?
That's
yes.
Right.
By August House. It came out in paper by Penguin in 87. Nightshade followed fairly hard on in 1989, published by Atlantic Monthly Press, and was picked up for paper by Paladin Grafton Press in 1991. Jiu-Jitsu for Christ is the story of a young man who struggles with his spirituality and also befriends a family as they struggle, all of them, through the civil rights movement in Mississippi. I won't place Jack Butler's books in a narrow place, but enough to tell you that the 2 I've read are about love and about friendship, about moral struggles, and kind of human beings finding their nature in the world. I think that's not inaccurate.
Oh, I think that's accurate.
Jack Butler, our guest today on Conversations. This is what I wanted to take me to the question I have for you next, which is about CORE. This week of this taping, that you've been in Fairbanks, you've been lecturing, at least in part, on craft. And one of the things you talked about is what you said the writer has to be about in creating the book, not plot, not character, not theme, but CORE. Can you, for those who don't know this word or this concept, bring us in on this word, CORE? What is that for a writer?
There's no reason anyone should know it in the way I use it, because it doesn't have any secret meanings. It's sort of self-explanatory, but it's not a literary term, is what I'm saying. It's not in textbooks or anything. But the notion that I was explicating, or trying to explicate, was just that there is something that causes you to write the book, and it's your conception of what the book is. And in fact, I've had this same sensation with every poem I've ever written, too. With poetry, it's as if the poem is there, but it isn't in words, but I can feel all of it. And my task is to somehow bring it into words. In novels, it's very similar. What I mean by CORE is a vision of what the book is up to, but it's not diagrammatic, as you say. It's not plot. Mm-hmm. It's not who does what to who when, although I usually have a pretty good idea of that too before I begin writing. It is not theme in the traditional sense of this book is about love and madness. You know, it's not like that. That's very thumping and heavy, and there's nothing that would make you want to write about that. Instead, it's a vision almost of the energy of the book itself. And it's a passionate vision, at least for me. It's something that I need very much to embody. I need to create something that represents it. So in one sense, what I feel as though I'm up to, well, back up a little. In classical Greek tragedy, the notion of catharsis is a very powerful one. It means that you participate in the drama, and by participating in it, you don't just get information about the way people act in the world, but you actually embody those actions, and when the tragedy and denouement occur, you go through catharsis, which is a change in the state of your being. So without the participation, you will never be raised to that level. I think of it almost like a quantum of energy coming in and kicking an electron up an orbital state, metaphorically. But unless you participate in the action of the drama, you will not experience catharsis or the release. I think comedy has a even light comedy can have a similar effect. It does something to us. Mm. And I identify the core that I'm as a novelist that drives me with the end result for the reader, that sort of catharsis or transfiguration or transcendence. So that in a sense, what the novel is about for me is something that gives the reader the vision that, I had. And I know this flies in the face of a number of literary theories, but I do think there's something we communicate. And that's an approximation, at least, of what I'm talking about.
This question may sound very silly, but what happens when a character dies? If you are in there participating so close, not just Jack Butler, the writer, but Jack Butler, does something happen to you when someone, a character you've cared about, dies or fails to do what his or her higher self is?
Yeah, always. And it's one of the things that, bugs me the most. I like the way you put that. In Jiu-Jitsu for Christ, one of the main characters, a fellow named Roger Wing, gets involved in a seduction scene with a young girl, and there's absolutely no excuse for what he does. His own innocence, wrong-headed innocence and weakness, have put him in this situation. I like Roger immensely. In some ways, I think he's morally superior to myself. But there's absolutely no excuse for what he does there, and it was pretty hard for me to take, in a way. It's also hard for the narrator of the novel to take for reasons that become apparent later on. The narrator is not myself.
Mm-hmm.
There have been several characters who died in my novels, and that's always pretty rough, actually, for me. It's not a trivial matter.
So to get to that place where the novel lives, you have to make yourself vulnerable to it. Is that too much shorthand, or does that work?
No, I think that's fair. That works. A lot of authors have avoided that sort of sensation wisely enough because they think of it as subjective, and they would like art to be clean and pure and objective, maybe to compete more effectively with the way they see science. But also because people have, well, I've always resented the notion of the artist as divinely mad, you know, as somebody who can't really function in the world and has to be inspired by the gods, but is a sort of a fool too. I mean, it's got its points, but artists quite naturally want to assert that they have control and authority, and I think to an extent a lot of writers have moved away from that sympathetic approach, I'll call it, to writing. But it's very important to me. I still use it. I have a lot of buffers. I have a lot of other approaches that are going on simultaneously. But that's basically what the writing is about to me, is the characters and the importance of their lives. Yeah.
This is Jack Butler with us on Conversations. I want to ask you about kind of writer as moral agent. Living in Little Rock, like the others, is a moral tale, a tale of moral struggle, both on the individual level and on the cultural level. There's a struggle between whether we should teach Darwinian evolution in schools or creation science or both together, and this is part of the comedy and part of the drama as well. As an author, you're bringing moral issues, whether they're personal as we would live them, or cultural as we would experience them, out for our view. Is there any obligation, I guess is what I'm wondering, for the author to discuss the problems of the day in the culture, to be that much in the culture?
No, I don't think there's an obligation. The way I would put it is not that that authors ought to deal with moral problems as so much as that even in the lightest, most escapist fiction, moral questions are inescapable in fiction. You're going to have moral questions, it seems to me. All morals are about our choices. Some choices seem to be purely logical. You know, will I try to ski today. No, it's 30 degrees below and I'm not going to get any glide and I may freeze to death. So that's not particularly a moral choice. But most human interaction involves a lot of moral choices. Mm-hmm. And I think it's inescapable in fiction. If I wanted to get away from it, I don't think I could. I happen to take pleasure. I didn't realize it at first. I thought I might be a sort of a lyric novelist, if that phrase makes any sense, and do little jewel pictures that didn't have much. But I look back and all three of them, two or three characters and all that, and I look back and all three of my novels seem to be in some sense widescreen and involve an mm-hmm. entire society. The first one is Mississippi at the height of the racial crisis in the early 60s. The second one, weirdly enough, is set on Mars, but there's an entire social structure that calls into question a number of points. And of course, as you pointed out, with Living in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock, the creation science trial is going on in the background. So the whole state of Arkansas is debating a moral issue while these characters are working out their various moral issues. Charles Morrison, for example, one of the main characters, is very much in love with his wife, Leanne, but he entertains thoughts of adultery with an attractive member of his law firm. Mm-hmm. As it happens, he never does cross the line.
It's a wonderful debate inside himself, though.
Yeah, he does a lot of thinking about it. Uh-huh. So here's a personal moral struggle that's going on. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I'm interested in about the moral questions is admitting the complexity of them, not trying to say Charles is good because he doesn't betray Leanne. He doesn't, and yet some of the results of that turn out to be horrible. He, in a sense, has done the right thing, but there aren't any guarantees. So one of the points there might be that that's not why we make moral choices. Mm-hmm. Or it shouldn't be, or can't be, or at least in my view, don't count on it. That just because you make the right choice, everything is going to be hunky-dory.
In this way, is the novelist, in this case, pardon these labels, partly preacher, therapist, professor of life? Are those
sure.
some of the shirts that you wear periodically?
Yeah, I try. If they get put on me, I try to wear them in a rather non-serious manner, because it may sound kind of heavy, all the things we're talking about, all the moral choices. Like I say, the point is, I think that's inescapable. Mm-hmm. So find your way through it. A further point is actually, I don't know any other way to put this, the moral quest is fairly entertaining to me.
I was going to ask you about humor next. Yes.
Yeah, it's entertaining. I mean, it's a way to spend your life, thinking about what you're doing and thinking about what other people are doing, and it's not dull. But finally, really basically, I feel that novelists and poets too are entertainers more than they are gurus. So I don't go out to write something that will set my society straight. I know how hopeless that is, and it seems increasingly unlikely that I have all the answers anyhow. So the first thing I want to do is do an entertainment, just a big entertainment. And but that doesn't mean that you're not going to be dealing with moral questions. They're part of the entertainment,
Mm-hmm. What's the difference between entertainment and literature? Where's the line there?
I don't make one. Many people do. I don't make one. Probably, and this is getting away. What makes literature? I did a book tour for Living in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock, and I wound up in a lot of airport terminals, and of course they all have John Grisham sections. Mm. I mean, he's now a genre, not an author. But as I went through these bookstores, and I began to notice in all bookstores everywhere, they have mystery, Western, romance, science fiction, literature.
Literature, that's right.
So I thought, well, literature is clearly a genre, and they know what it is, even if I don't. And then there are things that cross the borders, but one thing that makes literature, I think, is quite simply skill. If you say that a book is an entertainment, well, there are some people who get tired of seeing the same kind of entertainment done at the same level of skill time after time after time. Mm-hmm. That's what happened to me. I used to read a lot of science fiction, and then it began to wear thin, and I wanted more virtuosity. And so to some extent, I think entertainment crosses over into literature with virtuosity. But there's another frontier, and that's the moral one that we've been talking about. There are books that resolutely attempt to avoid all moral question in the notion that they will therefore be more fun and more escapist. And it's difficult to take them as seriously. You know, and I don't say that a fine piece of fluff can't be literature. It can be. But I don't think the atmosphere that it conveys is that it's trying to avoid serious moral questioning. So it's a complex question.
Is there a piece of extraordinary fluff that comes to mind that you would say is literature?
When you said that, I thought, what can I think of?
Yeah.
When I said that, I thought, what can I think of? Not immediately. I'm sure I've read some, and it'll surface in a minute, maybe.
Well, and some of that has to be in the beholder. I mean, if Faulkner is literature outside the state of Mississippi, but in Mississippi he's a boy gone wrong, then we know that this is in the eye of the beholder.
Yeah, certainly some of it is. I'd say Gilbert and Sullivan. It's not strictly literature, but for example, how can you characterize that except as extraordinarily well-wrought fluff? And yet it's more. It's serious music. But it's not serious music because it's serious.
Right. But it's something that you carry something away from with you,
yeah.
If I can mix up all those prepositions.
Well, to go back to that, as a matter of fact, one of the points of the virtuosity is one of the things sometimes that works of art do to you that transfigure you is sheerly by the excitement of the virtuosity itself. You sometimes see a beautiful performance of any sort and practically break into tears because it is so surpassingly excellent. There's something about humans achieving that excellence that matters to us too. And that's a part of the moral dimension of the book, so they're not entirely separate.
Jack Butler is our guest on Conversations, the author of three books of poetry I should name for you. West of Hollywood was the first, published in 1981 by August House. West of Hollywood is not about California, but is about Arkansas. Hawk Gumbo by August House is a book of short fiction, not a book of poetry. The Kid Who Wanted to Be a Spaceman by August House, also published in 1984. August House is a small press which has gained some fame and fortune in the last couple of years. This is Conversations. I'm Susan McInnes. Our guest today, writer Jack Butler. I want to ask you about character. You said as yourself in living in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock. Now, I must let people know who are listening to this program that Jack Butler is not just the writer of, but a character, a walk-on character, rather like Alfred Hitchcock, in his own book. So that being said, you said in as yourself in living in Little Rock that you don't feel any superiority to your characters, that you're just the space they begin in. Is that also Jack Butler, the writer sitting with us now, speaking? Are you the space your characters begin in, and is it as much of a creation rather than a control as that?
It feels pretty much like that. Butler immediately gets qualified for the reader by Charles Morris, and they're having a sort of competition of metaphysical concepts.
And pool.
And simultaneously playing pool and drinking Chateau de Kim.
Right.
It's a great fantasy scene for me. I get just about a whole bottle of Chateau de Kim in it and get very looped on it. Charles immediately comes back and sees right through what Butler's saying, or feels that he does, and says, yeah, well, you really don't want to have to take responsibility for the things that happen to them, do you? So that's why you want to be equal to them and dominating them. So I'm kind of giving an all-around view there.
Mm-hmm. So it's a little of one and a little of another.
Yeah, the butler that walks on there certainly feels things that I feel, and that's me. Yeah, mm-hmm. It's also this is 1981, and there what has happened is that Charles and his wife Leanne, they're very upper crust in Little Rock, and Leanne does a lot of good works, and one of her good works is to have set up a book club for the women. It's that sort of society.
Right.
They've invited, they're on Arkansas writers, and so they've invited various Arkansas writers to come in. They've invited Butler in, and as it happens, he has published a book of poems, West of Hollywood, and is working on some stories, which will, the implication is, if you follow my work that closely, both of you who do, that this collection will become Hawk Gumbo, but it hasn't yet. Mm-hmm. And so he's just venturing into fiction in this sense, and that's the context in which he's saying it. So not to say I've learned more since then, but...
I am interested in this growing a character. It seems to me that Charles Morrison, who is the protagonist, most of the story circles around Charles, his thoughts and his actions and people acting on him and his family. Is how much of Charles is grown like a flower in a garden, and how much of Charles was planned by the author, by Jack Butler? The question is, how do you write, I suppose?
Yeah, and I have to say that for me, their characters predominantly grow.
Mm-hmm.
I can plan characters only as agents. That is, I can think, well, it is sort of a feedback thing. I imagined Roger Wing setting up his dojo in Jiu-Jitsu for Christ in Jackson, Mississippi, in a black section of town, not realizing that was what he had done. But then I had to think, what sort of person would do this?
Mm-hmm.
He had to be very innocent, and the innocence of his character grew and grew. That grew like a crystal settling out, or like a flower. Over time, it is a feedback process with the actions that you think your characters might perform, but sometimes after they get to a certain status, you can't dominate what they're going to do anymore. You don't force them into actions. You simply have to see what this by now realized character is capable of, and then they meet other people, and at that point it gets to be less and less something you can foreordain.
So something like a child growing up. You can
right.
put everything, including genes, into this child from the beginning, and at a certain point you've got to say, well, this is herself.
That's right. They're on their own.
Yeah.
And it's I'm not trying to be sophistical about this. I don't assume that it's creation from nothing. I assume that those capacities are somewhere in me, and that there is a reasoning process, however subconscious, some of it must be intuitive too, though. But we don't know what intuition means, do we? It means getting everything all in a flash, but we don't know what that means.
Right.
We don't know how we get everything all in a flash. Are there steps in the flash that we can't see? We don't know. I don't assume that it is creation ex nihilo.
What's that?
From nothing. Just from nothing. I assume that I'm doing it, really, and directing it in some sense, but it's a very satisfying sense. It's not a linear, overtly controlling sort of sense. It feels more like discovery. It feels more organic. I feel that I get educated as it happens. I feel that I get to know the characters rather than that I construct them painstakingly.
Mm-hmm. You're not bleeding on the page here, which is the way some authors talk. You're having a good time.
I'm enjoying it. It's it's wonderful. It's tremendously enjoyable, and that may be why I like my characters so much, is because they bring me so much pleasure. That may be why I don't want to feel superior to them, partly because I've gotten to know them in a way, and I want to give them some kind of tribute for their existence.
One personal question of you. When you're writing, are you writing about people you know? Or is Charles Morrison absolutely Charles Morrison, or is he someone you also knew in Arkansas or know in Santa Fe?
My characters are almost the only characters so far in my fiction who represent real people or walk-ons and cameos and bit parts, and they are almost all given their actual names.
Okay. Which is kinder both to you and to the people around you, I would suppose.
Right. I would think so. I just haven't. Well, if you do an actual person, then you've got their whole context. Characters don't exist for me outside of context. And if you duplicate an actual character, then you have to rip a whole lot of the context up too, and it feels to me that that's their life.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not above. I've put a couple of, there are a couple of characters in Living in Little Rock who are modeled on real people. Some of the more unlikable characters who I thought deserved to be portrayed, but they aren't given real names, and I don't think that the people they're based on have any idea, and that's fine. They shouldn't.
This is also fun, I would imagine.
Yeah, it's fun. Right. Yeah, the way I put it one time is, never pick on a poet, or his big brother immortality will beat you up. But it's a spiteful sort of fun. I'm not above it.
Nice. Let's learn a little bit more about Jack Butler while we're listening to him. He was born in Alligator, Mississippi. You didn't make that up.
No, I didn't.
He was born in Alligator, Mississippi in 1944. His Bachelor of Arts in English and his Bachelor of Science in Mathematics both earned the same year from Central Missouri State College. The year was 1966. He earned an MFA in Creative Writing from the University of Arkansas in 1976. Among his interests, mathematics, physics, astronomy, drawing, running, swimming, basketball, camping, traveling, cooking, he writes a food column for the Arkansas Times, and writing. Jack Butler is currently the director of creative writing at the College of Santa Fe in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Prior to that, he was the assistant dean of the college at Hendricks College in Little Rock, Arkansas.
It's about 35 miles outside of Little Rock in a small town called Conway.
In Conway, Arkansas, close there too. I'm Susan McInnes. This is Conversations. The next set of questions, if you will, it's so kind of you to kind of walk along with me here.
Oh, I'm happy to.
It's about,
are intriguing.
It's about narration, both in, well, actually in all three. In Jiu-Jitsu for Christ, there is a layered narration, layers of narrators. In Nightshade, which I have not read, by Jack Butler also, there is a layered narration. In Living in Little Rock, you outdo yourself, I think. The points of view vary between the characters, who have their own points of view from chapter to chapter. And sometimes, in a therapy session, we have points of view from paragraph to paragraph shifting around. There are characters who you would not imagine would be in a novel sharing narration. I'd like you to introduce us to one, the Holy Ghost.
I'd be happy to.
And perhaps that could be best done through a short read.
Yeah.
This book, once again, while Jack's looking for a page, is Living in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock. We're listening to the Holy Ghost, who is exactly what you would think a Holy Ghost might be.
Well, some Baptists don't think the Holy Ghost might be this, I should say. But my Holy Ghost comes out more like a trickster figure sometimes, which disturbs them. But that's what I have, as I said earlier this week, that's what I think is missing in Western religion. We don't have a good trickster figure. This is from the first chapter, which is called Incarnation is Just the Rapture in Reverse. And it begins with this narrator doing the talking. And I'll just read a few paragraphs. Howdy, I'm the Holy Ghost. Talk about your omniscient narrators. What's the differential in me and a computer program writes poetry? None. Nothing. Time. The red-haired pretty girl. She comes in, green eye, fire hair, sweet stamp, the freshest thing, unkillable lilt into the breeze blow, sun curtain kitchen, and there, there in the window. Nope. No, I'm getting ahead of myself. As in fact, I am one of the few what can. As in fact, I am the only what can. In my ass is your beginning. This is the beginning, right? You tell me, you the one knows. For me, it ain't like a major distinction. Let me put it this way. You want to skip ahead to the last syllable of recorded ram-a-lam? Okay by me. It's the why I'm say all this other said, but ain't really the last, nor not the shall be first, neither. Just some extra where, orbital, er-numinous. Her-numinous? Because what is a story, a life? An action is in 3D, and 4D a thing. So sooner or later you contain all in your head this thing, howsomever action-wise interest thou it, Nespa. It don't order what difference you make it in. Read any. That's what I said to the other three quarters of the HQ, the Holy Quaternity. But they have told me, the two of them and Miss Liza Jane, they have all three emphasized that you need this in time vertical sequence. Ain't let me run loose since Pentecost, but orders is orders. We know you can do it, HG, they said. We have faith in you. Go, ghost, go. So geht's, Zeitgeist. Time to settle down. Settle down to time. Hier geht nix, as they don't say. Welcome to Little Rock, Arkansas, Mr. and Mrs. America. Yeah. So he's introducing the book, and as he goes on, that it's a bad joke, but Incarnation is Just the Rapture in Reverse is a deliberate title for the book because, as he says later on, let's get down to the meat of this tale, or she or it, the Holy Ghost says, and that's the characters. And what the Holy Ghost winds up doing is first setting, describing Little Rock to you briefly in this jazzy sort of way, and then giving you sketchy views of all of the main characters, and then all of a sudden we jump into what amounts to basically Charles Morrison. And you're in, so the meat of the tale, or one of the pieces of meat in the tale. So quite literally what the Holy Ghost is trying to do is incarnate these characters for you, give them bodies.
What made you decide to back out that far from narration, not the writer, not a narrator of corporeal form, not the speaker? What made you drop clear back across the field?
You mean to?
The Holy Ghost as your ultimate narrator, or one of your ultimate narrators.
I just woke up one day and thought, wow, you could do this. Well, also, I knew I was writing a book with, as you say, a lot of points of view. And the question is, how do you justify all this continual flashing? Because one of the things that's important in this book to me isn't to bond with one character totally, but to show the interiors of a lot of people and how they work together. And that gets real tricky if you're going to be shifting voices all the time. So just on a pragmatic level, I had to have some way of explaining it, some way of connecting it all. And it occurred to me that since the Holy Ghost is supposedly in us and of us, what better narrator? The book actually began as a couple of paired short stories, and the first four chapters were one of them, and roughly they've changed a lot, and the last chapter. And the last chapter is told entirely in that voice, the voice of the Holy Ghost. So it predated the book, and as it says somewhere in the book, in fact it's called Ram-a-Lam, that's what the Holy Ghost meant when he said if you want to skip ahead to the last syllable of recorded Ram-a-Lam. It sort of plays off the book, but it's a major flashback to the childhood of one of the main characters in the book, Leanne Morris, and she's the pretty little red-haired girl that was alluded to. Mm. And that one got told by the Holy Ghost simply because there was no other narrator that could get it all the information. As an author, I saw it, but there was no objective narrator I could put in there, no human I could put in there who could get all of the. And there's a very involved metaphysical joke in that chapter, too, having to do with Leanne's hair and getting baptized, that makes sense only from that perspective. So it just sort of had to be that. And then as I began to write this book, I realized that that same narrator was actually doing all of it. So.
I see. So this is in some ways an efficient choice. Who could possibly be telling this story well?
Yeah.
The only one who's in all of us and of all of us. I love the part about this character, which is described as lacking focus. Because, of course, the Holy Ghost is in everything and across time and has no sense of time.
How may I declare myself who have no self, as he, she, it says at one point, yeah.
Very nice. Jack Butler reading to us from his latest book, Living in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock. Charles Morrison, incidentally, does live in Little Rock with Miss Little Rock. His wife, Leanne Morrison, is an ex. You could have guessed that, right? Miss Little Rock. The book is published by Alfred A. Knopf in 1993. Viking Penguin should bring it out in paper in 1994. Living in Little Rock was nominated for consideration for a Pulitzer Prize in Literature in 1993. How did that feel?
Great. I mean, the odds are still pretty long, but there's a lot of good books out there, but it felt really good, yeah.
Someone asked you at a craft talk some question that works out effectively to be, how does it feel to be known? And you essentially answered, compared to what?
Yeah.
I mean, we've got John Grisham in all the airports.
Yeah.
But your life is changing from a fellow who used to sell fried pies on a route in Arkansas. Does it feel like it's changing inside, or is this all external and kind of interesting drama going on around you?
That's a penetrating question. There's certainly an external and interesting drama, which I hope continues to go on. At present, I haven't sold a book, and I'm sure I will, but right now it's that in-between state, and, you know, I see, well, okay, 94 comes, Pulitzer's come out, I didn't win one, I disappear from the map, you know, go down the tubes, that's it.
Back to fried pies.
Yeah, so you always have that sort of feeling in the background. But there's been a steady progress in how well received the books have been, and everyone has sold more and more, and so there is kind of an external circus that I enjoy. It has a lot of advantages. I'm not at the scale that has the disadvantages that Grisham must endure, and I'm unlikely ever to be there. But internally, yes, I think there's a difference there too. I hadn't thought about it that much, but
can you track it? What's happening?
Well,
or what's graspable of that?
Well, it's been sort of like this. I didn't get a book out till I was 36. I've been telling that to the graduate students here in hopes of encouraging them. And that was almost accident, and it was small press, and the first four books all began with the small press, August House, which is a very good press, and not as small as they used to be, doing quite well, as you said. But a collection of short stories and two books of poetry. And when a small press does a small book of poems, it drops in the pond with not many ripples. But it's still great. You have a book on your shelf. So that was the first feeling of solidity. I'm really an author. There's a book that I wrote, and it looks like those other books. and that's a really good feeling. You calm down a little bit, I guess. But at the same time, I had begun to quit being able to lead the life of the stereotypical artist in the garret. The way I put it was that my kids needed dental work, and I could see the future coming, and so I started working, and eventually pretty well got into the private and public sector. And so for about 10 years, right up until the move to Santa Fe, I've been doing increasingly office-bound administrative things on an 8-to-5 sort of basis. And that was a progress that seemed to go along with the progress of the books. As I got more confident in that world, and as I handled that more and more, the books gradually began to get more recognition too. It was nice because I didn't feel so dependent on the literature. I felt freer than some other writers, because I had this other world. It wasn't all that great sometimes, but I didn't have to walk in fear of rejection or anything else.
Right. And you didn't have to produce to eat.
Right, which is pretty hopeless anyway. You're going to have to do something else. So I wasn't at risk that way. And that encouraged me to indulge my playfulness. But with the increasing success and with living in Little Rock doing as well as it's done, finally it got to a level where my wife and I had faith enough in the phenomenon that I could let go of the 8-to-5s, take a semi-academic job as director of the writing program, try to arrange more time to write. So I don't know, that's the way it's gone, and it feels pretty good so far.
How do you feel about the non-writing or non-writing related jobs? Are they all additive? I mentioned a couple times you sold fried pies on a route, and you did actuarial work, and it's a number of other things anyways. Is this all additive to Jack Butler the writer, or were they too darn bad along the trail, distractions from the real work?
No, they were not merely additive, and nothing in my life has ever felt merely additive. There were actually, the fried pie job was one of the better ones. You got to eat the leftovers, but no, you were sort of a cowboy out there in your truck running your route, and you didn't really have to bother with much. But none of them have ever felt, even if they didn't feel very good, have never felt additive. They're all part of living. Mm-hmm. That's the way you live, and you meet people and you're interacting all the time, and none of that is, I've never kept my life distinct from my art in that regard. I don't write autobiographical fiction, but I mean, I write all the time. My mind is a writer's mind, so everything I do, I'm doing with the writer's mind.
And it all relates.
Yeah, my characters don't leave me all day long. Mm-hmm. That sort of a thing. So no, it hasn't felt very separate. Trivial example, but doing the pie route, and it was one morning at sunrise, and the full moon was going down, and that was the first time it had ever dawned on me that, of course, the full moon has to be going down when the sun is coming up, or coming up when the sun is going down. It's a 29.5-day cycle. If they weren't on opposite sides of the sky, it wouldn't be full. That's the way it has to be. But it just hadn't dawned on me, and I like astronomy. I've always studied the stars. So that was an important moment, and at the same time, the line of shadow of the sun was sort of rising up. You could see it creep up the antennas of the radio towers and things. And I was heading down to a bait shop, and I badly wanted to stop and write a poem about this discovery of mine. There's a word for it, syzygy, which is, I used later as the title of a poem I did write. But I couldn't do it. I had to go in the bait shop and make sales talk. So naturally, what I wound up doing is writing a poem about going in the bait shop and making sales talk during syzygy. Mm. And what happened is that the opposed gravitational pull of the sun and the moon I used metaphorically to represent the pull of work and play. And those were the two poles drawing at my life at that moment. I wanted to write a poem, but I had to work. I got to write a poem about that. So it enters that way. That's an example.
What created the discipline? You went into the bait shop, you sold your pies, you have always gone to work when the girls needed work on their teeth or a future. What created, is that the son of the Baptist preacher?
Probably so, but I hate to think so, because I really enjoy being known as a rebel more than I enjoy being known as a steady guy.
And this isn't to dismiss your life in favor of your dad's direction in
no.
any way.
Yeah. No. I've discovered to my increasing dismay that I like sort of being responsible. It worries me, but I like it more and more as time goes on.
Jack Butler with us today on Conversations. There's something to look forward to for Jiu-Jitsu for Christ, although it may not be under that title. The movie has been optioned for the screen, a screenplay completed, and as so many do, this one is looking, this project
right.
is looking for funding. but it's a possibility. Now, Jiu-Jitsu for Christ was named by the American Booksellers of America the worst title for 1986 or so.
Something like
so
that.
So if it comes out as a movie, look for the theme, not for the title. You'll find Jack Butler's poems and short stories in The New Yorker, The Atlantic, Poetry, in Poetry Magazine, Poetry Northwest, New Orleans Review, New York Times Book Review, Los Angeles Times Book Review as well. Jack Butler in forms of poetry, short fiction, long fiction, and incredibly long fiction. Did you know that Little Rock was going to be a 655-page book?
No, and I'm glad. We signed a contract for, of course, contracts are approximate, but we signed the contract, and I was to deliver 500 pages or thereabouts. That's manuscript pages.
Which could have been 300 pages when it came to the bookstore,
could have been, although as it turned out, the computer font that I was using didn't scale down much.
Oh, no.
Right. So it got out of hand. Along about page 400, I thought I had 100 pages to go, maybe 150. And then I began to see that, wait, I have a sense of proportion in books. And I thought, I'm this far out on the limb, I'm not going to get back in 100 pages, there's no way. And so I thought, okay, 600. Yeah, hit 500, and it's pretty obvious that's not going to do. It wound up being 800 manuscript pages, and I wound up taking about 50 of those back out, maybe something like that. But it was a lot longer than I anticipated. I wasn't trying really to write a long book. It just wound up that way. It's a world creation book, though. It's quite literally a book about the creation of worlds, and so maybe it's appropriate.
Well, and for anyone who just said, 655 pages, I doubt it. This book is, it's a traveler. It'll go with you. It's about love in all its forms, high love, low love, lust, friendship. It's about, let me see if I can do this, moral struggles on a personal level. We have Charles Morrison trying to decide whether to chase Tina or stay with Leanne. We have people discovering their natures from, or reacting against or acting on their natures from the highest to the lowest. And then we have, of course, this cultural struggle over religious and spiritual views of the world, and not to mention a little mayhem and murder and suspense and tension that is certainly keeping me going through this book.
Good. So. Well, I was real pleased that the New Yorker said that it was a, among other things, it said other things, it said that it was a cracking good detective yarn, which I liked a lot.
Good.
So be assured that you'll get some of that anyway.
Right. Right. This is a big book, but if you can lift it, you can read it.
Yeah.
I'm Susan McGinnis. This has been Conversations. With us today on Conversations, Jack Butler. He is a guest of the University of Alaska Fairbanks English Department, and during the week he has visited this university. He has given a craft talk and reading and has spent a good deal of time working with writers in the master's and other creative writing program. Jack, thanks a lot for a very interesting
thanks,
hour.
Thanks, Susan. It was enjoyable.
Good. Yeah. Glad you were with us. This is Conversations. I'm Susan McGinnis, and I hope you join me again next week.